This morning's scripture is taken from Mark. It is chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is to be betrayed into the human hands, and that he will be killed. And 3 days after being killed, he will rise again." But they did not understand. They did not understand what he was saying, and they were not afraid. Then they came up to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" But they were silent. For on the way, they had argued about amongst themselves and who was the greatest. He sat down, and he called the 12 and said to them, "Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and the servant to all." Then he took a little child and put it among them, and taking him into his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one such child in the name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." This is the word of God for the people of God. Repeat after me, thanks be to God.
Do you pray with me, please? Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We ask that it might give us something we need to hear this day. I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts and minds would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So especially after 4 scripture readings last week, this scripture reading is quite short and sweet. And while it may seem fairly self-explanatory, it's in a vacuum, like all of these scripture readings. It's in a vacuum. So what happened right before this? Anything of note? Well, gee, let me see, just a few things. First of all, Jesus led Peter, James, and John up a high mountain where he was transfigured right before their eyes. That is, his clothes were a gleaming white, far brighter than Clorox could have ever made them. And then the Old Testament prophets, Moses and Elijah, appeared, and they had a chat with Jesus. And then a voice from the cloud shouted to the 3 disciples, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." At which point, not surprisingly, they were completely terrified, and they didn't know what to say. Then, as the 4 were descending the mountain, Jesus asked them to tell no one what they had witnessed, not like anyone would believe them anyway, not to tell anyone until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Well, apparently they were able to keep that promise, but they couldn't help but ask one another, what the heck did Jesus mean, risen from the dead? So at the bottom of the mountain, they bumped into the rest of the disciples who were surrounded by a crowd and some arguing scribes, and they had just tried to heal a young man who was convulsing and foaming at the mouth, and they had not been successful. And so Jesus comes along, asks the boy's father a few questions, and miraculously the evil spirit has left the body of the boy, and the boy is healthy and in control of his body. Is anyone overwhelmed yet? I know we think we have busy lives, but I don't know. So how does knowing this background information change our perceptions of today's reading? Does it change our perception? Well, for one thing, we may have a better understanding of why Jesus wanted no one to know that they were passing through Galilee after this. I think they'd earned some downtime. Apparently, Jesus was an introvert, so, you know, he in particular knew he needed some downtime away from the crowds. But he also seems to have wanted to bring the rest of his disciples up to speed. He wasn't trying to create little secret pockets of information. And so he now in front of all 12 of them, he again reported that the Son of Man would be betrayed and killed, and that 3 days later he would rise again. Okay, so three of these disciples are hearing this for a second time, but still, it was as though it were the first time. It still made no sense to anyone, but it must have sunk in a little bit, because otherwise I can't understand why they would have been afraid to ask Jesus what he meant. They must have at least had a sense that this was bad news for them and more than they could handle at that moment. And so they did that avoidance, changed the subject, la 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 la, I can't hear you kind of thing. Have you ever done that? And so they regressed to adolescent behaviors, like arguing about which one of them was the greatest. And of course, when a little bit later Jesus asked them what they'd been talking about, they knew full well that they were being juvenile, and so they went silent and they didn't answer him. They were ashamed. And could you really blame them? I mean, here is Jesus being all heavy and earnest. He's sharing about his own death. And here they are, like, na 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 na, I'm better than you are. I mean, it's a very stark contrast. But Jesus did, either he intuited or he overheard some of what they said, and at the very least, this gave him a sense of where his disciples were at. And he knew that he had a lot more work to do to prepare them for his upcoming arrest and crucifixion. And so in this particular moment, it would seem that Jesus made a conscious decision, and that was that he chose to meet his disciples exactly where they were. He didn't keep trying to force this, you know, die, resurrect thing on them. And so in choosing to meet them exactly where they were, you know, as in, you want to talk about who's the greatest? Okay, let's talk about who will be number one. You want to behave like children? Okay, let's talk about children. And so we segue into one of the most precious encounters in the Bible. Softly, tenderly, Jesus took a little child in his arms and said to his disciples, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." You feel warm and fuzzy? Over the years, when I've heard these words, this is what I've always pictured. I don't know if this is familiar to you all. So when I was growing up, these poignant Francis Hook paintings, they graced the walls of my Sunday school rooms. They're on my first New Testament. And so if singing Jesus loves me didn't fully convince me that Jesus cared about me, these images always did. It was especially helpful that, I don't know, Frances Hook must have had a blonde daughter, because most of the girls she painted were blonde. So I could easily insert myself there. But at any rate, there was never much doubt that gentle Jesus, meek and mild, loved kids. And, you know, for kids in my day, that was kind of a no-brainer. I mean, I don't know if this is still true. I guess this is extended to the entire week, but Saturdays were made for kids. You know, there were cartoons from 7 o'clock in the morning to 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Everything was about, you know, Pop-Tarts and sugary cereals with prizes inside. You know, it was a kid's world, as far as I at least was concerned at that time, except, you know, the only people who, it seemed to me, didn't love kids were, you know, the evil monsters and wicked stepmothers that we encountered in Grimm's fairy tales and in Disney movies. And they weren't real. That was the 60s and 70s and not Jesus' day. And some of you may recall that we talked a few weeks ago about dogs in Jesus' day. So we talked about how in Jesus' day, dogs were not the pampered pets they are today. Well, the same thing goes for kids. They were not exactly precious cargo. And even by medieval times, this was true. In Mediterranean cultures, you may be familiar with the Catholic theologian Thomas Aquinas. He taught that in case of fire, a husband must save his father first then his mother, then his wife, and last of all, his young child. So much for women and children first. And so bearing that scenario in mind, maybe it's not surprising that the Greek root for the word for children is the same as the word for servant. They were sort of on the same level. Children in and of themselves had no value except in their potential as future working adults. They took resources, but from a productivity standpoint, they were unable to give anything in return. And so really, in this lesson, Jesus uses children to stand in for all marginalized people and creatures who may not have been able to give. Widows and orphans, addicts and immigrants, hungry people, homeless people, unbathed people, persons with AIDS, people with developmental disabilities and brain disorders, etc., etc. Many of these are the people who are under scrutiny and attack during this election season. They're also the people who need us, the church, to speak up for them and to attend to their needs. But also to extend our trademark extravagant welcome in their direction, and not just an extravagant welcome, but an unconditional welcome. Often we think this church building stands here for us and our purposes, for this church family, which so lovingly cares for it and maintains it. We think we welcome Christ when we lovingly care for one another, and we do. But church, like Christ, is the gift that keeps on giving. And we may not be at the top of the food chain either, us in this congregation, but neither are we the least among these. And so I would encourage us, when we ponder our budget shortfall, our church's budget shortfall in a little while, when we ponder where we might exert our time and talent and energy, to hold all of these people in our hearts and our minds. And know that our Church of the Radical Welcome has a very special message for these people that they may not yet have encountered. The progressive gospel message that God loves every single one of us, no matter what. The progressive gospel message that God seeks healing and transformation for every single one of us, no matter what. Now, coming here week after week, this might not seem like a radical message. It may start to seem like old hat, but it is a radical message, and it's not the message people are hearing in every church. And we have an obligation to be generous, to pass this message on near and far, especially to the people who most need to hear it. We have an obligation to thrive. This church has an obligation to thrive. We are unique in this community. We have an obligation to open our arms, the arms of our church doors, to one and all. I know when we talk about open and affirming, it's a specific path about persons who are lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgendered, but we can also think about this in the broadest sense of the word, and we should. We should be open and affirming of all persons. Whether, you know, we talked about this at the association meeting yesterday. I know we can say theoretically, we welcome everyone, but what about the day someone shows up who hasn't had a bath in a week? To extend an open and affirming radical welcome to that person, we would need to sit next to that person, not say, go home and take a bath before you come in and sit on our pew cushions. Come, sit next to me. Let me welcome you. And so I welcome us to do those things. I hope we will continue to move in that direction. I think we're already headed in that direction. So may it be so. Amen.